All right. Let's rock and roll. So, like we said, Brian is coming back, I think tomorrow or today. Tomorrow. It's like 8 o'clock. He's not coming back today. So he's coming back tomorrow. I assume I'm probably just going to keep the bus rolling since we're kind of too deep and we're probably only going to do like 6. He might jump back in. If we do, we'll pause and do a recap when I hop back in on the backside. But for now, let's operate under the assumption that we're going to keep the ball rolling and kind of run through the Apostles' Creed. So last week, we talked from a 35,000-foot view of what the Apostles' Creed is. We talked a little bit about the history. We talked about its terms. And we talked very, very generally about why creeds, catechisms, and confessions, three types of summarizing documents or broad, sweeping documents that have been crafted by different Christians at different times on different continents and different languages, why they're all valuable to the degree that they reiterate what is in Scripture, right? They summarize, and they take multiple points of Scripture that maybe say the same thing and condense them into a clear and concise point that we can commit to memory and take confidence in to the extent that it's been believed by people for thousands of years. We don't appeal to authority. Just because something's old doesn't mean it's right. That's like the first lesson you learn when you're probably like 14 and your parents are saying something. And you should listen to your parents. That's my disqualifier. That's my disclaimer. You should listen to your parents. But like when you're a teenager and they're making fun of you for being snotty, sometimes you might be right. Your parents might have done something wrong in the past. And you start to realize that just because they've done it away or just because they're older than you doesn't mean they're right. Now, granted, more times than not, they are, because experience is the best teacher. But sometimes they're not. Sometimes people have done things wrong for a long time, right? I've heard a lot of people, you know, we've been looking at like financial advice and stuff like that. And, you know, a lot of people are like, yeah, you should put your money in a security or a certificate deposit. I'm like, why? Inflation is 4%. A security deposit is, or a certificate deposit is 1.5%. You're losing 3.5% every year, right? Like, you're losing money. But I know people that have done that for years and they, you know, made it. And so they look and say, well, we made it. I guess it worked. No, that, remember, we're pursuing what is excellent. We're pursuing what is best, not just what worked. Sometimes things are done wrong. But to a degree, if something has been universally believed by people across generations, across cultures, we have cause to trust it a little bit more. Not wholeheartedly. We don't trust the Apostles' Creed just because it's 1,700 years old. But the fact that it's been believed for 1,700 years gives it a little bit of credence, right? We should at least pay attention. And when we look at it, as we are, we need to analyze it within the context of the Scripture generally, right? So to the degree that the Apostles' Creed reflects that of Scripture, we believe it. Scripture is our ultimate and final authority, sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone. At the end of the day, that's what we judge it by. But these things are still valuable because they are summarizations. They are valuable teaching points, right? It's a lot easier to memorize the Apostles' Creed than it is the 27 books of the New Testament, right? Anyway, you should memorize both, but separate note. All right, so the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and of earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, or the grave, depending on who you ask. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Catholic means universal. We'll talk about that later. Not today, different time. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Right? So 12 points kind of come out of that, 12 articles, all of which we would call, with the exception of maybe one, pretty universally agreed by Protestants, certainly within our denomination and in our kind of sub-area of Baptist Reformed area. Right? The general place in which we reside theologically, that is universally believed, all 12 of them. So we're going to go through not each point individually. We're not going to do this for the next 13 weeks. But what we are going to do is we're going to talk about them in kind of groups. But before we talk about them in groups, as you can kind of tell what the grouping is going to be, it's going to be the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And then we'll probably do a bonus one of controversial stuff where we talk about Jesus going to hell and the word Catholic as it's used in there. So just as a little bonus. But today we're going to group them in a little bit different of a way. And we're going to talk about a doctrine that's never explicitly stated in this or the Bible, but we all believe because it is drawn implicitly and abundantly clearly from the Scriptures, and that's the Trinity. So, last week I asked who had ever heard a lesson specifically targeted to the Apostles' Creed. We didn't have a lot of people, maybe a handful here and there. There's probably not a lot of folks that have heard a lesson specifically on the Trinity. Now, I guarantee you most of us have what's probably the correct opinion on it. And that's either come from independent research or it's come kind of collaterally through a lesson. But to hear something specifically on the Trinity, diving into it, is not something you hear very often. And that's because of what I just mentioned. The Trinity is never used as a word in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, you really don't even get a clear proof text that lays it out doctrinally. Now, we have proof text, but we don't have a proof text like we do that Jesus rose from the dead, where it says He rose from the dead. We don't have that clear, obvious passage. That doesn't mean it's not true. So, at its core, the Apostles' Creed is a Trinitarian confession, which means that it is written from a Trinitarian point of view, and every one of its articles is based on a Trinitarian view of God, which is the correct view. But it's still important to understand that. Otherwise, the order of this doesn't really make any sense. And this is so important that a lot of other confessions kind of follow the same model. And I got to confess to you, for most of my life, I did not really understand the significance of the Trinity. I always thought it was kind of a, well, so what? Like, yeah, there's three persons, but like, what does that really mean? Like, Jesus died for me. That's the important part, right? And that's really a wrong point of view to have, because the Trinity really does matter. But the reason that I had that point of view is because it's really not an issue in the church. Like, there's not really anybody that fundamentally disagrees with this, minus a couple small denominations such as Oneness Pentecostal or denominations like that. Universally across Protestants and Catholics, the Trinitarian point of view is the one that is believed. And that is in part because it was addressed clearly and early in the church. Now, there are other issues, such as, you know, gifts or election or eschatology, all these other things that still persist as debates, baptismal regeneration. These things are not addressed as clearly and as early as the Trinity. The Trinity is addressed, actually, in around, I think it's 329 is the year of the Council of Nicaea. But it is addressed abundantly clearly in the Council of Nicaea when they are addressing the issue of Arianism. In other words, was Jesus God, was the question. And the answer was a resounding yes. And not only is He God, but so is the Father and so is the Spirit. And since then, it's not really been up for debate, minus a couple small issues arising here or there. That still doesn't mean it's not worth talking about, because understanding the formulation has a trickle-down effect. I was talking to somebody about this today. We were talking about some finer points of theology, and I was being very, very careful with the words I was using. Not because I wanted him to like get me or anything like that, but because the words you use really do matter. Sit in a deposition with an attorney. What do you mean you don't remember? How do you not remember? You said here on May 3rd in 1997 that you knew exactly what happened. How have you forgotten since then? The words you use are very, very important. And not just because people will twist them, but because people will misunderstand them. Right? That language does matter. And so when we use the language about God that is proper, in the sense that He is God but in three persons, it has an effect, even if you don't feel it. Right? Matter of fact, I listened to something. Timothy Keller and John Piper were having a discussion about a proper understanding of the Trinity, proper not being perfect, but proper being foundational, is actually necessary to understand that God is love. Because the very nature of love is that it has an object, right? You don't love in a vacuum. Love has an object. I love pizza. I don't just love. Love what is the word that comes afterwards, right? So in other words, that God created creation out of love, love for himself, but yes, but himself within the Trinity. Like that's one of the main arguments, the main criticisms of the God of Islam is that he is in a vacuum, and so he cannot be a God of love. I encourage you to go look that up. It's a good clip. It's a little bit of a brain befuddler, but anyway. So I believe in God the Father, I believe in Christ the Son, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. There's an illustration on the next page, which is kind of like consensus, the best illustration you can get. So this is a good example of what we would call the classic formulation. So if anybody asks you, what is the Trinity? This is the answer. The Godhead Trinity is one in essence and three in person. One in essence, three in person. And so before we dive into what that means, because naturally we're going to have to talk about essence and personhood, and we're going to look at the scriptures to kind of show how this works functionally, three little logical rules that are going to be important. And the reason these are important is because people talk about the Trinity and fall into these traps without realizing it. So there are two sides of the coin for discussing the Trinity. There is the one side, which I probably tend to fall on more than the other, and that's that the Trinity is hard and I'm going to throw my hands up. And I quit. I wave the white flag. Okay, I believe it, but I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to worry about it. That's bad. Okay? That's bad for any doctrine at any time. I don't care how confusing it is. Paul, I had a professor in law school that taught Christian legal thought. He was kind of like the preeminent Christian legal thought. He was a Presbyterian guy and an excellent guy. Whenever he would come to a spot in Scripture that he didn't understand, he would always point to the passage in Corinthians where it says, we are peering into a glass darkly. We are looking into something that we cannot see the perfect contour of. But guess what we're still doing? We're still looking, right? We didn't stop. When we stop, we get lazy with our theology, and it has a trickle-down effect. But the other side, which is perhaps just as dangerous, is the side of arrogance. Where someone, I was looking up videos and articles studying for this, and I came across a video on YouTube. I hate this stuff so much. I shouldn't say I hate it, but I do. The title was so clickbaity. It said, the Trinity explained in 5 minutes, or the Trinity finally explained. Thank God, they figured it out. After 1,800 years. This guy on YouTube with no seminary degree, who probably can't even name the books of the New Testament, figured it out. He didn't, right? That's arrogant. To say you understand it completely is nonsensical. Because you can't, right? So we need to be very, very careful of that. And how we talk about it is important. So one of the rules is the law of non-contradiction, right? This is the basic tenet of philosophy. A contradiction cannot be true, right? The law of non-contradiction says a thing cannot be at one time both be and not be. Either Bigfoot exists or he doesn't. There is no possibility in which he exists or he doesn't. Like he has to be one. Can't straddle the fence. So in that sense, the Trinity is not a contradiction because then it wouldn't be, right? It would be false. The rule that comes out of that is the explosion rule. Like when the contradiction becomes the truth, nothing makes sense, right? But what it is a paradox. So in other words, a statement that is seemingly contradictory, a.k.a. God is one and three. I don't know if you guys have done a lot of the math, geometry stuff, but if you put one on one side of an equal sign and three on the other, it'll work, right? It's a paradox. It doesn't seem like it's possible, but it may be true, and in this case it is. So it's not a contradiction, but it's a paradox. Same thing we see in the book of Proverbs where it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. How is that possible? Well, it's possible when you understand the context that Proverbs is a wisdom book. Right? So it is possible to understand, but not on its face. We have to understand a little bit deeper about it. And the last part is what it really is, and that's that it's a mystery. It's difficult or impossible to understand completely. There's no Sherlock Holmes or Hercule Poirot from Agatha Christie. That's horrible French. But there is nobody there to say, I got it, right? But we can get close. And so we keep looking. So two cornerstone passages, Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. By the way, Hebrews is awesome. This is really funny that these are the two passages that are like the cornerstone text of the Trinity, because Hebrews is like my favorite book of the New Testament, and John's probably my least favorite book of the New Testament. They're written in completely opposite ways. John is scattershot, like, oh, this is the thought I want to say next. Oh, wait, no, never mind, I'm going to go back to this. Yeah, this might not be in order, but figure it out. Hebrews is the exact opposite. Hebrews is written like Shakespeare is writing it, like it's prosaic and it's wonderful word by word. But it's so funny that they open saying the exact same thing, right? Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, so he's writing to the Hebrews, by the prophets, by the word of God. We'll talk about that later. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus, whom he appointed the heir, there are like 8 million typos in this, I'm sorry, the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down, cat, at the right hand of the majesty on high, holding a Kit Kat, I guess. I ate like 5 of those at work today, stress eating. You didn't hear that, Brittany. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And Hebrews has a whole lot more stuff on this, but we just don't have time. And then John 1, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus, the Logos. And the Word, Jesus, was with God. God and with God. And the Word was God. So, reading that with Jesus, because it makes it a little less confusing. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything made that was made. All right? So, before we really dive into essence and person, which you can kind of feel working out, we need to understand something generally about Scripture that I think is a valuable thing for reading the Old Testament and trying to work through things. And that's that the Trinity is perhaps the best example of the Old Testament Jews not having what we have. Other than Jesus, I guess. They didn't have Jesus. But, you know, other than him, I guess. Scripture is progressive. The historical understanding of the Trinity and of the doctrines is the result of progressive revelation. So if you go look up, did the Jews believe in the Trinity? The answer is probably going to be no. Because guess what they weren't reading? Hebrews 1 and John 1. That doesn't mean that the Trinity wasn't there. The Jews believed in the triune God, the God that is three in one. But they didn't know the exact meets and bounds of His Trinity. And that's important because that means that you don't have to know the Trinity perfectly to be saved. But you should know it once you're saved. Right? We talked about that last week. Prerequisite, it's not. But crucial, it is. Okay? If someone doesn't believe the Trinity, that gives cause for us to question them. Because it's a doctrine that the Spirit reveals through the Scriptures plainly. All right. So the Jews of the Old Testament didn't necessarily believe in this. A little bit of a flash forward when we're going to talk about Jesus. The hypostatic union, if you want to impress your friends, say that Jesus was the embodiment of the hypostatic union, refers to the unity of Christ's personhood and God's essence or radiance. The root word issue is hypostasis, which sounds like the band that sings The Reason, Hoobastank, hypostasis. You'll never get that out. Which means in Greek, essence or nature. In other words, Jesus is the embodiment. And I don't mean by embodiment the essence become person, but I mean he is just the embodiment, the imprint of his nature, the person of his nature, the hypostatic union. We'll talk about that more when we talk about Jesus, but this distinction that we're going to talk about as far as the Trinity deals with two words. We're going to deal with them in the opposite order of the definition because I think it makes more sense that way. So the distinction of the members of the Trinity is tied to personhood. So when we look in Hebrews, and we'll look at them both in order, it says that many times and in many ways, God, doesn't specify who, probably God the Father, but God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Right? So what's the phrase that always comes up in the minor prophets and the old prophets? Thus saith the Lord, or the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God, right? Not just God, but the Word of God. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, which John calls the Word of God, whom He appointed the heir of all things, and through whom He also created the world. So we see here clearly that something is going on in terms of personhood. Now, I'm going to give you a spoiler. We're not going to get all the way there in terms of understanding how this can be possible. But what we do see clearly is that there is a God as a essence, what we'll talk about in a second. There is God, and then there are persons that are also God. Now, the way we can understand this is that Jesus is comprised lock, stock, and barrel of God. So if I took a glass of water, or I took a glass or bottle, whatever, and I went, what's the nearest lake? Boone. We'll go to Boone. It's gross. Whatever. We'll take a bottle of water and we'll go dip it in Boone. What I have is Boone Lake. 100%. Completely. Unadulterated, unfiltered, unfortunately, Boone Lake in a bottle. Now, I'm not saying that I have all the Boone Lake. That's where the analogy kind of fails because Jesus is still all of God. But Jesus is all God. And that's because He is the exact imprint of His nature, the radiance of the glory of God. And yet, distinct. Full God, and yet also full Jesus. And full not the Spirit. Now, it doesn't make a lot of sense, I know, but let's keep looking. In the beginning was the Word. So what do we find out here? We find out that Jesus is not only God, but He is God insofar as He is eternal. So in the beginning, this doesn't mean just when creation, this means in the beginning, which is, by the way, a really good example of our language failing. Because God doesn't have a beginning. Right? So when we say in the beginning, that's the best we can do. I don't know if you guys have ever read the book 1984 by George Orwell. He has this part that's kind of like lost in translation because there's so much other stuff going on. But he talks about how language is limited. And he actually talks about how the government in the book is trying to limit language specifically because if you take away the word of something, you can't describe it. So when we say in the beginning, that's not really right because we don't have a word for, I guess we could say eternity past. Right, ever since. Ever since what? Right, there's no word to meet it. We can't get there. And that's really what's going to be the frustrating part of this because when we're trying to describe the Trinity, we can boil it down to essence and person, but it doesn't get there, right? Because we don't have words. Our experience limits us and our language limits us. On the way over, I was thinking about this kind of ad nauseum, and I started having like a little thought experiment in my head. And I started trying to think about something without using the word in my mind. Like think about apple without saying apple in your head. It doesn't really work, right? Language limits us. But the best word we can use to describe it is person. And the difference is between existence and subsistence. So think about a general school outline. I think that's the best way to take notes. That's what I'm partial to. The first in an outline, if you know what you're doing, is Roman numeral I. Number two is A. And then we go to numbers, and then we go to little Roman numeral, and then little a, and then little 3, right? Think of that that way. I is God, but below God there are three subsistences. Now, be careful of what you use. Form is not really the right word, right? Then we start getting a little bit of dangerous stuff. God is not ice, water, and steam, because that means He transitions between them. That's called modalism. It's not good. We don't believe that. God's not an apple, where, well, we have the core, and then we have the flesh that we eat, and then we have the skin. Because guess what the skin isn't? It's not an apple. It's an apple skin. Right? If we take that analogy, then Jesus isn't God, because He's Jesus. Right? We got to be careful with these analogies, because they fall short. But we have an existence. In other words, it is. God says in Exodus, I am. Nothing else. He doesn't define Himself by attributes. He doesn't define Himself by anything other than existence. That's why, by the way, the only way He can say that. But there are three subsistences that all carry peculiar attributes. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Paraclete, the Helper, whatever you want to call Him, the Holy Ghost, has unique attributes. The most important of which, talking about Jesus, He doesn't have a body, right? He's not physical on earth. He's also not some sort of 70s hippie vibe, but He has peculiar attributes. He moves in ways differently than Jesus and also than God the Father. But also beyond this, and the reason that the subsistences is important, is it allows for the hierarchical aspect of the Trinity. And that's in the sense that God the Father is, what's the opposite of subordinate? I guess, I don't want to say boss because that sounds weird. Let's just do it in reverse. Jesus is subordinate to the Father. What the Father wills, Jesus follows. Now, our thought experiment, which is steeped in human experience, the first question is, well, what if Jesus doesn't want to do it? We'll fix that with the next point where it's essence. It's not a problem. That's like saying, you know, what if God created rocks that He couldn't lift? He wouldn't do that because God's not dumb, right? It's a key point for today. God's not dumb, and you are. That's all you need to know. So there's a subordination. So God the Father is the head of the Godhead, and Jesus is subordinate to Him. And the Spirit is subordinate to both. Jesus gives the Spirit. God creates the world through Jesus. How He does this? That's where you throw your hands up. Because we weren't there and we don't see it. And one day we're going to cross the threshold and the glass is going to be, I hope, crystal clear. And we'll see it and we'll see the trees and not just the contour. But for now, what we see is the shape of the forest. We see that there are three gods and three persons with subordinate and peculiar attributes. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature and the radiance of His glory. But He is different. Fundamentally, God crushed Jesus for our sins. He did not crush Himself. That's important. Right? And that leads us into essence. Essence is akin to existence. Now, it's a little different, again, when we're talking about humans. And I know this is, trust me, I'm wrapping my brain around while I teach it. If I go up to Tim and I try and distinguish Tim's essence from his person, it is impossible. Tim has one essence and one person. I have one essence and one person. If I die tonight or if I die 70 years from now, my essence and my person will be gone. My grandmother died in 2016. Her essence and her person are no more. It will never manifest itself anywhere else, and it will never be tied to anything else. Now, we might write about how I can still feel her spirit and all this and all that. But at the end of the day, my grandmother has passed away. It is done. She is somewhere else. Her person is gone. That is not the case with God. God's essence has manifested thrice. And this is, now don't get your kindling out ready to light me on fire when I say this. The personal distinction of the Trinity, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, is non-essential. I do not mean that to mean not important. What I mean by that is that the distinctions between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit do not relate to God's essence. Say it again. God's essence, what makes Him God, does not relate to what makes Jesus, Jesus. What makes Jesus, Jesus, is what makes Jesus, Jesus. That's how we can hold these two truths to be simultaneous. That Jesus is both God and Jesus. God the Father is both God, generally, of essence, and God the Father, peculiarly. In other words, if Jesus had a peculiar attribute that would negate the essence of God, then it would negate the godliness of the Spirit or the Father. For instance, let's say an attribute of Jesus is that He is subordinate to the Father. Right? It's an attribute of Jesus. Well, if that is a necessary attribute to be God, an essential attribute, a tied to His essence attribute, well then who can't be God anymore? God the Father. Because He can't be subordinate to Himself. You see what I mean? No? Okay. Let's try it again. So when I say non-essential, I mean that the very essence of what makes God God is shared amongst the persons. What is not shared amongst the persons is then by definition non-essential. In other words, what makes Jesus Jesus peculiarly or specifically is not shared by God the Father and God the Spirit. And thus it is not related to what it means to be essentially God. Now that's where the answer gets a little messed up, is because guess what makes God God? That He's God, right? That's where the answer gets circular and you can't get any further. We don't have another word that you can say, well, He's holy. Well, why is He holy? Because He's set apart. Well, why is He set apart? Because he's God, right? We can't get any further. We've met our end. But what we do know is that there is an essence that is shared by the Trinity. That's the reason John says, in the beginning was the Word, Logos. Jesus was there, peculiar and separate from the Father and Spirit. Because we know that the Word was with God, or alongside of God. But the Word was God, in essence. The substance, or the existence, is equal. And that's why, when we talk about the importance of getting this right, that's why Jesus cannot disagree with the Father. Not because He is bound by His subordination, but because His deep essence, what makes Him God, unity, Trinity means tri-unity, or triune, the reason He cannot disagree, the reason there is no rebellion in the Trinity, is because they are of one essence. And guess what God calls us to be as the church? One essence. Now, we can't do that because at the end of the day, Tim and I are not made of the same dirt. We are made peculiar and unique, both as to essence and person, but the Trinity is our model of unity. That what unites us keeps us. And what is peculiar amongst us is non-essential. Jesus' personhood has no effect on His relationship with God in terms of essence, only in terms of practice. It's non-essential. Perhaps the best way to understand this is to look at the way we use language of a noun and an adjective. So, when we look at Genesis 1, which a lot of people use as a proof text of the Trinity, by the way, it's probably not the best one to use. Like, it's good. They use the word Elohim, which is a plural word for God. But, like, that's not really, one, it doesn't describe the Trinity. Two, Hebrew's hard and old. So we can find it in other places. But in Genesis 1, it says that what is hovering over the water? The Spirit of God. So break that down by word. So we'll say God's Spirit. That's easier to break down. What is hovering over the water? God's Spirit. So what is hovering over the water? Spirit. But whose spirit is it? God's. So it is unique from God. Like it is a separate thing. It is God's spirit, the same way that Jesus is the Word of God. It is separate completely. It is hovering. But it is inextricably and defined by its nature, which is God's. It is His Spirit, distinct, personal, and unique. But that is tied the way an adjective is tied to a noun, to God. And it cannot be broken. Now, how we understand this in practice, it's still up for debate. Right? And it feels purely academic, but it does matter. Because at the end of the day, how you think matters. So the reason theology matters is not so that you can give a good response to someone when they ask you how old the earth is. Like, it matters. You should be able to give a response. We're told to be able to give an apology or a defense of the gospel. But it also matters because right thinking produces right worship. There are very small things that we can err on that manifest themselves in big ways. When I was talking to someone earlier today about this, we were talking about like something as small as the sinner's prayer. So we're using it as an example. I generally am not a huge fan of it, not because I think it's wrong. I'd say that abundantly clearly. There's nothing inherently wrong with it. But we get very small things around it wrong that produce themselves in a very manifest way. I.e., I'm 6 years old and I think I'm saved because I did a mystic prayer. No, you're not. Getting the small things right matters. When you understand practically that I'm supposed to be united to you because we are supposed to share in the essence the same way that the Godhead shares in the essence, that the very core of us is supposed to be united despite our personal differences, that matters. Because otherwise it seems impossible. It seems like God's giving us a commandment that is impossible to fulfill. But He has given us the example in Himself. It matters. So remember the essence and the person. One essence. They're all three God. 100% lock, stock, and barrel, unfiltered, unadulterated God. But they are also three individuals. And so just real quick before we go, a couple bad formulations of this that you need to be aware of. One is called modalism. So modalism is kind of the most popular, for lack of a better word, misconception about the Trinity. That is that the God, the Father, became God the Son, who at times, or maybe even permanently, depending on who you ask, has become God the Spirit. That is wrong, because John says the Word was with God, right? We see that they are coexistent at the same time. Another one is tritheism. Tritheism. Just do the best you can, T-R-I and then theism, basically. Tritheism is basically the notion that there are three separate, in essence and in person, gods. That they rule side by side and are not made of the same essence. This is dangerous because it allows a little bit of room for that thought experiment of what if they disagree, right? It ignores the fact that Jesus was God in essence. It ignores that they had this common unity built on their essence. And it's sloppy theology that really just tries to apply basic human understanding to a supernatural notion. So those are kind of the big ones you need to know. And you know, being aware of the Trinity in general, there will be people in your lives that, even if they don't do it explicitly, they will implicitly deny the power or the authority of one or the other. The most common one is Jesus. Obviously, the Jews do that now. Muslims do that. They said Jesus wasn't God. He was a prophet. That's to deny the Trinity. That's to deny that He is of essence with God. It's important. We need to know that He was God. Yeah, the same issue happens. That's a very good example, Jamie. Jamie said that one of the key marks of a cult is that Jesus is downplayed in terms of power and authority. That's usually because they don't like what He says, and they can discount it if they do that. But a lot of cults and a lot of secondary religions that recognize that they have to acknowledge the authority of Jesus and yet want to downplay it as much as possible, i.e. Muslims, which is a secondary faith, right? Secondary not meaning optional, but it's a post-faith of Christianity. Mormonism is the exact same way, right? Same issues. Jehovah's Witnesses. These are all things that have come about and tried to minimize it. And of course, the early heresies were the same way. And the same will apply functionally for the Holy Spirit too. If we don't make the distinction, we might not see its work. I think functionally one of the biggest problems in the church now is we don't actually recognize the Spirit as a distinct and moving person. We view it as maybe some sort of ethereal power source, Pentecostal, right? Or we view it as some dead, lifeless thing that we can't ever explain, which was one of the problems of the Puritans. There was no place for the Spirit anymore. And the Puritans got a whole lot right, but they kind of missed that. So we need to be very, very careful in how we not only understand them individually, but how they relate, because at the end of the day, we cannot discuss one without the other. That's the point. The Spirit cannot be separated from the Father, no more than the Son can be separated from the Father. Right? All in one, but all still. Right? All right, let's pray. God, thank you for our time. Oh, Father, for a confusing but good doctrine. Father, I did the best I could, as men over the ages have done, but Father, we pray that, God, you would just illumine us to understand it. Father, even if we can't express it, just let us internalize it. Let us wrap our hearts around it while our heads try and catch up. Father, we pray that we love the Trinity. We love how it affects us and how it paints the triune God whom we have come and caused ourselves to worship. God, I pray that we worship the God in not just spirit, but also in truth, knowing who you are and as much as possible what you look like. God, we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.